that if a man sleeps his faculties rest, his senses are quiet, and his mind is relaxed and hushed. The only thing that can be in consumption is his imagination, which he calls here the dream center, that conceives and envisions various images. Some of these images arise from the individual's experience while awake. Others may be the result of substances that arise to the brain, either from the body's own hormones, or from the food that one eats, and he neglects to take from the drugs that one ingests. These images, obviously hallucinogenic drugs, have an impact on an individual. These images are the dreams that all people experience. God has also decreed that the bond between the body and the divine soul should be somewhat loosened while man sleeps. The portions of the soul from Ruach and above then rise and sever themselves from the body. Only one portion, the Nefesh soul, remains as the lower animal soul. The three portions of the soul can then move about in the spiritual realm wherever they are allowed. They can interact and associate with such spiritual beings as the angels who oversee natural phenomena, the angels associate prophecy, and shading demons. Whatever they experience will depend on a variety of factors. When the higher levels of the soul perceive something, they can sometimes transmit it step by step until it reaches the animal soul. Imagination is then stimulated and forms images in its normal manner. A person can then see this as in a dream. Dreams in general can therefore arise either from the imagination itself, right, which comes from the bottom up, or as a result of stimulation of the soul from the top down, according to what it perceives. In the latter case, the initiating agent is always one of these spiritual forces, which makes something known to the soul, to the neshama. The soul then transmits this to the imagination, creating the imagery. If that spiritual force is one of God's holy servants, then the information that the soul receives will be true. If it comes from the opposing forces, on the other hand, then it will be false. Our sages have taught us that a true dream originates through an angel, while a false one originates through a shade. Okay, we went about three paragraphs after this, so read them over again. The person is asleep, his conscious mind is rest, and a thought comes up from his subconscious into the dream center. From his subconscious is not spiritual. It comes up from him within himself. When this very abstract idea from the subconscious reaches the dream center, the latter, meaning that which creates the imagery, the images in the mind, can translate it into symbols. Therefore, the subconscious thought or the problem that one is troubled with is often expressed in an extremely vivid dream. This is what happens when a person experiences a particularly close feeling to God. Spiritual concepts come to him which are essentially unintelligible to the human mind, and the dream center translates them into symbols. That's what happens on the other side, meaning it comes from God if it comes from above. It comes from the subconscious, so to speak, if it comes from below. This is a very dangerous thing to do, because if a person's mind is not perfectly pure, the spiritual experience is going to be translated into whatever inane thought that is in his mind. And this is why the various disciplines for prophecy require such great purification of thought. As indicated in meditation of the Bible, a person has to go through the ten stages of purification, mentioned in Ramchal's Path of the Just, before becoming worthy of Ruach HaKodesh, divine inspiration of prophecy. A prophet must reach a level he can discern between every possible shade and nuance of the spiritual experience. It is only possible if he has purified his dream center by disengaging it from his subconscious mind. I mean, it's not controlled by his own powers of imagination. Well, I shouldn't say that. It's not controlled by his own stimulation of his imagination, but as stimulation comes from spiritual sources. Only then can he be sure that the spiritual experience is pure and without any admixture. Okay? Now, this is where we got to yesterday. It is very likely that some of the prophetic disciplines were created specifically for that purpose. This purpose, namely, for detaching and unwiring your subconscious and wiring your spiritual centers to your dream center. So, of course, we had to draw that in a schematic diagram, and we say that this is where the dream center, and this is the subconscious. And this is the spiritual realm.
and you want to be able to focus on connect this, severing this connection, and enhancing this connection. Which is, I have no clue why anybody does that, to be honest with you. Obviously, Rabbi Kaplan had a definite idea about how that is to be done. Okay, but I have no clue whatsoever. But it's an interesting theory, right, that you are able to disassociate your own mind or your own input from your power to imagine and to associate it with the spiritual realm. Okay? I'm explaining, because I've been saying that meditative techniques are able to accomplish this for an individual.
Yeah? What he's basically talking is you have to reach an unconscious level. If you're on a pre-conscious level, it won't work. But once you are dealing with a conscious and you're working on spiritual problems, it's easy to transcend. Because in your unconscious, mm-hmm. you're working on those problems.
Easy as rain.
There is not that much.
Okay, so that's a good point. The point he's making is very good, which is actually the difference between the subconscious and the unconscious. Because like Rabbi Kaplan is saying, actually, if you're going to tap into spiritual world, you have to reach a stage of unconscious, not your subconscious. Do you understand that difference? The difference is the subconscious means your own thoughts, which are just below the threshold of that which you're conscious of. But they're there, underlying, right? All those hang-ups you have because of your terrible childhood. That's all in your subconscious, right? It's there just beneath the surface. And that's why it bubbles up from time to time and creates all the psychological problems that you have, right? On the other hand, the unconscious means that it's something which comes from the world beyond consciousness, even beyond your subconscious, right? And that's why it's associated with sleep or with a trance, where one is not experiencing either one's conscious mind or one's subconscious mind, but rather one's unconscious mind, in which, as the Ramchal put it, one's soul can ascend to the heavens. And when one is asleep, there is some sort of ascent which is accomplished by the soul in a way which we don't fully understand, when it goes up, so to speak, every night to Shamayim, the upper parts of the soul. Okay? The fact is that, if I recall correctly, the Rebbe Eli Melech, was the author of the Noam Eli Melech, was one of the early Hasidim, the second generation, third generation of Hasidim. The Noam Eli Melech, Rebbe Eli Melech of Mizansk, has a short list of practical suggestions for the Sefer Kofer. The probably should be in some Sidurim, I don't think it'd be in the article, but some Sidurim at the beginning, or other places. And one of the things in the Sefer Kofer, if I recall correctly, is that if you want to wake somebody up, somebody's had a deep sleep and you want to wake him up, then you must call him by his proper Hebrew name. You call him by his proper Hebrew name, or let's say his name is, Moshe Yaakov. So you have to call him Moshe Yaakov. Why Moshe Yaakov? Because the name a person gets indicates the source and character of his neshama. And when he's asleep, his neshama is way up yonder, so to speak, in the spiritual world. So the way to capture his neshama and bring it down to this world again is to address him with his proper Hebrew name, which taps into his neshama and is able to wake him up. Yeah.
Is it true that some people say it's improper to ever call someone by their nickname? You should always call them by their formal...
That's what people say, but I wouldn't get hung up on that. Okay.
Does that mean you would bring down the wrong neshama if you called the wrong name?
I don't know, maybe. It's a great problem. Good question. Okay. So, only if you woke up is your fault. So obviously, this is a very, very rigorous thing which has to be accomplished here, this capacity to think in these ways. Now, let's make it clear that it's not necessary for all prophets to undergo this. There have been prophets who have prophesied out of the blue, without any preparation. The Gemara says, in the Yerushalmi and Sukkah, it says that Yonah ben Amittai, prophet Yonah, whose Haftorah we're going to read on Yom Kippur, he became a prophet at a Simchat Beis HaShoev in the Beis HaMikdash. He went to the special festival they had on the Chol HaMoed of Sukkot, and he became a prophet. He became so inspired on the spot, he became a prophet. So then you can find the Shaul HaMelech. Shaul, well, before, at the beginning of his reign, he latched on to a bunch of prophets who were walking down the street, and he started prophesying, right? So it's possible for prophecy to occur in an individual who, I guess, has a suitable, characteristics for that, like this.
But on the other hand, it's possible for a person who isn't so sensitive spiritually to work and work and work upon himself until the point where he accomplishes spirituality. Indeed, to expand upon that a little bit, the Piasek, the claim of Kama Shapiro, in the Chazak HaKalmidim, says that the essence of all of Avodas Hashem, the goal of everything we do, is to achieve whatever prophecy any of us can accomplish. Meaning that all Jews are hardwired to be prophets. We all have the capacity to be prophets, right? So therefore, he says, we have a Gemara interest in Gemara itself, and the Gemara says that one time Erev Pesach came out on Shabbat, and there was no functioning Erev in Yerushalayim, and the people of the city had to bring all their lambs for the Pesach sacrifice, together with knives. There weren't enough knives in the Beit HaMikdash to handle all the sacrifices. So they bring the Pesach ones to go with the knives from the city to the Beit HaMikdash. So how are they going to carry it? They're not going to carry it on Yom, right? On Shabbos. So the Hillel said, who did not remember that Lachat either, Hillel said, you know, Hanachlem Yisrael, let the Jews be. Let's see what they do themselves. In Aim the DNA, if they're not prophets, B'nei the DNA. They're the children of prophets. So the Chavisat HaMidim asked, I don't stand. Just because, you know, it's like saying, no, if your father was a thief, right, your father was a thief, so you're not a thief, but you're the son of a thief. Does that make you a thief? Right? What difference does it make you a son of somebody? And conversely, right, let's say that your father was, you know, a tremendous Talmud Chacham. You could be a moron, right? So therefore, what proof do you have that the fact that they have fathers in the being means that they're children of the being and there's some residual of effect? So he says, the Plenum of Kamer says, you know, the term B'nai Nevi'im here is used in the same way it's used in Tanakh. The way the term B'nai Nevi'im is used in Tanakh, it's like the term Ben Torah. Ben Torah, which is used today in common usage, means somebody who has an affinity to the Torah. He's not a big Talmud Chacham, he's not a great saint, but he has an affinity. He learns, you know, he wants to do the right thing, etc., etc. So a Ben Novi is somebody who's like a small prophet. Just like a Ben Torah, it's like a small Talmud Chacham. A Ben Novi is a small prophet. So in essence, what Hillel is saying is that all Jews are hardwired for prophecy. Some of them become real prophets. Some of them only become little prophets. But Jews have an intuitive connection to God, which has to do with the structure of the neshama. Nefesh, ruach, neshama, chai, yechida, leading up in one direct line to God. So therefore, they'll know intuitively what to do. So the next thing, in fact, all the Jewish people, it seems, or maybe the majority, whoever, brought their knives to the Beit HaMikdash by inserting the knives in the wool, I guess, of the lambs which they were taking, right? And having the lambs carry the knives. In other words, they led the lambs along, and the lambs served, so to speak, the beast of burden to carry the knife, and that was okay. They factored out what to do. So the fundamental idea of this Hasidic approach, this is definitely Hasidic, is that every one of us has to tap into the koichos which we have to be as prophetic as we possibly can be. You understand what that's a Hasidic idea? Yes? No? Maybe?
No.
You understand what's the Hasidic idea?
Yeah.
What? About faith, right. About clinging to God, right? If you're a Litvak, are you thinking about communicating with God? What are you thinking about if you're a Litvak? What? Shlemus. But not just Shlemus, but you know, love this, right? Right? You want to know the deeper shot in the Sugya and Sukkah we're showing you right now. Who cares about prophecy? Right? Totally irrelevant. Since I had what, did you all read my essay? I know you see Shlemus Vekos, but you all, or I mentioned it before. I mentioned, okay, so I decided, you know, on a whim, I don't, on a lark, I don't know what made me decide this, but I decided, I was walking once in Travis with a member of the Soloveitchik family. You know, the Soloveitchik family is synonymous with super Litvak, right? So I decided to ask him three questions. And, I don't know how the questions came into my head, but it was Siyata Dishmaya, Ashkocha Prophet. So the three questions I asked them are, one, is there a mitzvah to strive to become a prophet? Two, how do you define greater kavona in davening? Right? Greater, you know, kavona, we know what kavona is, the guy goes like this, that's just one kavona. Right? Three, what do you define as greater kedusha? As kedusha, how do you define kedusha? Thank you. So he said, no, there is no mitzvah to become a prophet, to strive for prophecy. If God wants you to make you a prophet, he'll bestow it as a gift. But there's no mitzvah to strive for it. Havana in davening is a greater understanding of the words that one is saying, you know, a greater understanding of the text, right? And kedusha is defined as more meticulous observance or chumrah in mitzvahs, right?
What was the last one?
How do you define kedusha?
Oh.
It says so defined by greater, more meticulous observance in mitzvahs. So this is the extreme Lithuanian philosophy expressed very succinctly, right? No mitzvah become a navi. Kavana means understanding the words better, and Kedusha means more stringent fulfillment of the mitzvot, right? So the Chassid would say, of course there's a mitzvah becoming of the whole thing is based within Hashem, connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And more Kavana means more of a sense of the presence of God or your presence before God, right? More of a communication one. And Kedusha also, they would say, it has nothing to do with being more meticulous in mitzvot, but rather feeling a sense of godliness at all times and all places, right? So this is really very, very different approaches. You know, you don't have to take an either or approach, right? You can somehow fit in the middle. But I'm just giving the ideas as they represent themselves.
So the concept of the second one, as opposed to understanding the words.
Yes, the emotion of tefillah.
The
Baal Tanya is said to have said, and I know no reason to believe it's not true, I imagine it's written somewhere, is that, I think I might have even seen it once, I'm sorry. The Baal Tanya, first of all, the Rebbe said that when a person should study the words of davening when one is not davening. There's a lot of times studying the words of davening, but not while davening. While davening, a person should just think that he is a child standing before his father, pleading with his loving father, without any profound understanding. Of course, you have to understand the words in order to understand what you're pleading for, but without any profound understanding of the secrets and the depths of the prayer. Okay? That's a very, very different perspective than just the idea that kavana means a greater understanding of the prayer. Okay? In that respect, I think a Sojourn Path is much more of a ritva. Because that's why I'm usually, when I do kavana, when I am able to have a kavana, which is rare, because I'm mostly exhausted, but when I go down with kapana, so then I usually pay more attention to the meaning of the word.
But do you also reach an ecstatic state?
Not me.
There are people who do.
There are, but not me. Yeah.
That may be because you're a yeki too.
Yeah, I'm not a yeki, I have lip, I tell you. I'm emotionally crippled. But there aren't yet. So the people who reach an ecstatic state, but certainly I have no clue what an ecstatic state is. So an ecstatic state without alcohol is something I can't imagine. But
we should study the words when we're not.
Yeah, but it's funny, I was kind of tripping my tongue and I lost it. Oh, Baal Shem Tov says like this. I just heard somebody speaking about this. I think they didn't hear much from that, but they always just heard people speaking about this. Maybe it was a shock.
I was listening to
him. No, I was doing that film while he was speaking. But it says that somebody quoted this recently, I heard this, that Baal Shem Tov says that when it says, Bar Noach El HaBarai Lech, I think Rabbi Lech said it, that's obvious. Bar Yavam Noach El HaTeva, that you find Menucha, you find rest when you go into the Teva, right? Noah went into the ark. That's what the Bible really literally means. But it says that you find the Nucha, you find rest, the Baal Shem Tov said, Noah says the Nucha, when you go into the Word. When you climb into the Word. Because the word Teva, that means a box, but it also means a word. So what the Baal Shem Tov says, does anybody remember hearing that anytime recently? Okay, maybe I heard it somewhere else. Because the Baal Shem Tov says that every word, the way to have more kavana and davening, is to extend words. To say the word for as long as possible. Right? And to, in essence, what he's saying is that if you say the word as long as possible, then you get much more of the flavor of the word. Not the meaning of the word. He's not focused on, while the time I'm saying the word, I'm going to have five, six different thoughts. And he's just experiencing the word. And then the next word. The Rav Arye Kaplan made a question that says that the Chassidim HaRishonim, this is the Daimish Menesrei, they used to keep to spend an hour in Gemara, spend an hour for Menesrei preparing, an hour after Menesrei coming back down to earth, and an hour saying Menesrei. So they made a question, if you say an hour Menesrei, that means 7 seconds per word. Right? Now, if you think about it, we say about 7 words per second. Right? Not 7 seconds per word. So he says, you know, that's really impossible for us to do, 7 seconds per word. But he says, the first bracha shmonesrei, you probably could do that if you try not. Right? The first bracha shmonesrei has, he says, I believe, if I recall correctly, 35 words. 35 words times 7 is about 5 minutes, right? Maybe a little bit less than 5 minutes, right? So he says, what?
Well,
it's only
35 times
7.
7, it's 2.5, it's just over 4 minutes.
Just over 4 minutes. So he says, you should at least do the first bracha, which is most important, 1 7 seconds a word. But imagine doing that, it's very difficult. But, let's see, let's look at the clock. Baruch.
I think you'd be asleep,
yeah, Rama. That's right.
There's rest in the word.
Yes. That's why, seriously speaking, that's why we who walk around in the 21st century perpetually tired, right? We are perpetually exhausted. We really can't have kavanah during davening. Because you have to be awake in order to have kavanah during davening. And we sleepwalk through the day, every day, right? Don't you all sleepwalk through the day, basically?
Yeah.
You're zombies except for a few seconds every hour, right? I know the feeling, that's how I function during the day. So therefore, it's very difficult for us to dive in with kavanah.
Why are we...
Right, next question. Yes.
Is it our society and our lifestyle that we're more tired than people who lived
300
years
ago?
Yes, absolutely.
So it's
not that, like,
whatever. They went to sleep,
they went to class,
they went to sleep.
And
they were
up in the
light
because they needed to make use of the
light. Right.
Knowing the
calendar
and all
that.
Yeah, so they went to sleep
for no 24-hour drug stores or anything. Yeah, there's no television, no computers, no drug stores, right? But, the electric light that everybody is, that's when, Laila Kiyom Yoyer, the night became like day, so therefore, it was the end. Lesson, so it also had a curse in it, which is that some people stay up later, and became very rough to get people don't get enough sleep. So in any event, so the idea is when the Baal Shem Tov's idea, which was like Kaplan is describing, is to experience each word, and it's kind of like meditating each word, because you say each word for 7 seconds, as we just said, just try, it's not a quick and precise way of mode of expression, but rather it's like a flow. It goes. You can get into the word. And I'm doing that pretty fast, about the 7 seconds of words, so it's like 2 seconds. Okay, so you get the idea. So in any event, so prophecy, according to Chassidus, is the ultimate goal. And none of us can, in our day and age, it's very hard to become actual prophets, right? Let's stipulate that it's impossible. But there's a ladder. It's not everything or nothing, right? It's not either you're a prophet or you're nothing, right? You can become a little bit of a prophet, a ben navi, and you have to strive to get as high up as you can on that scale. Yeah.
What determines the period of a navi? And when they start and when they stop, and for what reason?
What?
Historical.
It started from the time when they entered the land of Israel. It was not a widespread thing until some 400 years later when Shmuel HaNavi made it more widespread, and it ceased shortly after the building of the second Beit HaMikdash.
So it was a long time.
Right, it was several hundred years.
So what made it happen?
What made it happen?
Yes.
God gave it as a gift.
Well,
right. Okay. By the way, in all seriousness, Shmonesrei and Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, you really can actually say very fully. It really works because the rest of the year, again, it's very hard to do and very hard to sustain. But Shmonesrei and Rosh Hashanah, it's not so hard to do. I'm telling you from my own experience. I know 7 seconds a word, but you definitely can do like 4 seconds a word if you try. And the idea, of course, for some people is that they, who are, who are really emotional or musical, is that they can tap get into the flow of the word, hear the word while they're saying it. For those of us who are more intellectually inclined, we really can think about you know, the precise definition of the word, what the word is trying to convey to you. Because ultimately, for us, davening, I think, is more of a self-growth exercise than anything else, right? Because when we're davening, we need to daven and look at the word and see what they teach us. I can tell you a very funny joke. Only I can't tell you what the name is because of your Russian heart. Okay? I'm sorry about that.
My friend Peter.
No. There was a certain, I'm saying it because of the idea I just said. This is one of the pieces of lore in the yeshiva world. About there was a Rosh Yeshiva whose name was, like Tim, I can tell you what his name was. His name was Reb Chaim Zimmerman. Chaim Zimmerman was a brilliant, brilliant, an Iwi. It said when Rabbi Hanan Wasserman came to America before the war, he didn't want to speak in YU. He didn't want to speak in YU because, you know, he didn't hold that he should speak in an institution. So YU sent a delegation to ask Rabbi Hanan to come. And one of the members of the delegation was Reb Chaim Zimmerman. Chaim Zimmerman went, you know, I'm talking about Rabbi Hanan. Rabbi Hanan sent back a message. He's still not coming, but he's very impressed with the Zimmerman voice. So he was known as a tremendous Jew, a very big Jew. He died a few years ago. And he was a Rosh Hashanah and a certain yeshiva. And he was fired. It was one day he was fired for whatever reason.
This is Rabbi Zimmerman.
Rabbi Zimmerman was fired. So he was fired. And he wasn't summarily executed, but rather they told him we're not going to renew his contract. I don't know who it was. So they got it at the yeshiva. For some reason, I guess they're a bunch of idiots. The yeshiva still invited him to be a speaker at their annual dinner. I mean, it was like a consolation prize. So he got him and he said there's a medrash. I don't know how much of this medrash actually exists, right? But I guess the medrash, some of the medrash exists. But it says, the medrash says, three things came before HaKadosh Baruch Hu to complain. Asher Yotzar, Oleinu, and Mamzer. Everybody know what a Mamzer is?
Yeah. Right.
So the Asher Yotzar came to HaKadosh Baruch Hu and complained. And said, it's not, you know, people say me when they're half in the bathroom, half out of the bathroom, you don't pay attention to the words, it's really a degrading position that you put me in. So he says, so Hashem said, fine, you know what, we'll put you at the beginning of davening in the morning, and people have a lot of kavod when they say Hashem Yotzar, not when coming out of the bathroom, but rather as part and parcel of their davening. Aleinu came before I put it forward and complained, you know, people say me at the end of davening, they're in a rush to get out the door, right, if I have to pay half attention. Aleinu was a very beautiful prayer, by the way. It's worth spending time during Shmona Esrei on Yom 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 of the Rosh Hashanah. Understanding Aleinu by itself can take you a half an hour, maybe 45 minutes. It's an extraordinary tefillah if you actually pay attention to it. And so Aleinu came to Baruch Hu and said, it's not there, right? So Aleinu, they talk to said, this is where I'm coming to the story. Aleinu, so Hashem said, so Aleinu, you're right, I tell you what, I'll put you in Rosh Hashanah down here. So put your Rosh Hashanah down there, so people start to pay attention to you when it's on Rosh Hashanah down there. So then the Mamzer came before HaKadosh Baruch Hu and said, you know, it's not fair, people make fun of me, people stay away from me, I really, it's degrading. So the HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, what the Chaim Zimmerman did, and said, no, you're right, it's a good taina, I'll tell you what, I'll make you the president of Yeshiva X. Which of course was the president of Yeshiva X, which was one of the fired. So the this is one of the famous stories in the Yeshiva world, but one of those that doesn't get printed. But the idea, of course, of Yom Yom Davening is that Aleinu, right, and other philos, which normally don't pay much attention to, because, you know, of who we are, I'm not just showing it to actually pay attention. It's not just Shmoneh Esrei, which of course is the high point, but even Sukkot D'Zimra. We say it much slower on Rosh Hashanah, and ideally we come more on time on Rosh Hashanah, right? So they don't say it slower?
I don't believe.
Huh?
I don't remember that, but possible.
Usually they give, most yeshivas give an hour from the beginning of davening till Hamelech. I don't know about here, I've never davened here. But some, when they do it fast, it's 50 minutes, 5-0. It's just a lot of time. Right?
I mean, normal Shabbos Sukkot Zimra is about a half hour, right?
Yeah. So they give you 20 extra minutes, right? So I'm long of extra time. Anyway, that's just the thought that you should be able to focus more on the words during when you're down to Shmoneh. Let's go further here. It's very likely that some of the prophetic disciplines were created specifically for this purpose, namely for detaching or unwiring your subconscious and wiring your spiritual centers to your dream centers. If the prophet does that correctly, every different nuance is going to have a different imagery. Sometimes he will see an angel with four wings. Another time he will see an angel with six wings. And another time he will recognize Michael or Gabriel. He will see a complete picture of an angel, although of course this image is not what an angel looks like, because an angel has absolutely no form. The image is being created totally in his mind. Okay? You see that? Angels don't have wings. I have to tell you another thing. The only literature joke I know.
Even if that, if any humor.
If literature humor always, of course, has an edge to it, right? So this is a literature joke, right? The literature joke is like this. Once upon a time, there was a parish who was sitting in shul. He was sitting in shul based on actual verses his entire life. Parish was a concept in Lithuania. You had people who would separate themselves from society. They wouldn't be involved in anything. They'd sit and learn all day. They still and learn all day, and the community would support them in some minimal fashion. They were crucial, but they separated themselves from society. So his unpublished sat and learned and was writing day and night. Day and night he was writing in his notebooks and notebooks, thousands and thousands of pages, which he was mastering even. So it came to pass that he died. And after they died, they opened his will. And his will said, you know, when I die, bury all of my writings with me. So the people were kind of upset because here he was writing all these years. Must be, you know, this curve of wisdom here. Yes, they're going to bury him the next morning and they have to dump everything in. So they went to the Rav of the city and asked the Rav what should we do. The Rav said, I'll tell you what. Bring me this far. There's a manuscript. I'll take a look at them. And if they're very worthwhile, they're very precious, we'll hire a scribe to sit all night and transcribe them. And then tomorrow we'll throw the originals into the grave with them, but we'll have already copies of all these pearls of wisdom. Okay? So they brought him the first notebook. First, the notebook is on Chumash. Right? So he opens the first notebook, and it comes to Parashat Vayechi. Right? When Yaakov left to go to Haran. And we know when Yaakov see when he went to Haran. And a dream. What do you see in the dream?
Not people,
but angels. Angels. Oh. So he had a kasha. The kasha, he asked a question on this dream. He says, Torahim requires analysis. Why was there a ladder in the dream? Angels have wings. They can fly. Why was there a ladder? They could have just flown. Okay. So the Rav is already a little bit weary, right? As a result of the question. So he says, okay, let's see the answer. The answer is, he says, Yesh Loimar, we can say that it's taught, possibly it's talking about young malachim whose wings have not yet grown. So the Rav said, you know, I'm just throwing everything together. So the
throw it in. Just take it.
So obviously, malachim don't have wings, and young malachim are not waiting for their wings to grow, right? Rather, this is the way the person who's perceiving this spiritual energy depicts it in his own mind as a creature with wings, meaning the wings representing some supernatural aspect of malachim, their capacities which transcend the capacities of human beings, okay? Then he goes on and he says, this is what we referred to about as part of the discipline of Maisa Bereishis. Maisa Bereishis is one of the areas of esoteric wisdom. The question now is, how does this actually happen? How is the image of an angel created in the mind of the prophet, and where does it come from? In speaking of spheros, the spheros in Parsukim, those are God's attributes, because a man being created in the image of God refers to the spiritual dimension. It would seem from this that the human mind is modeled on the spiritual blueprint or archetype. If we choose an example of an angel being that, as mentioned, has absolutely no form, the image of the angel that the prophet will find in his dream center is the one he is familiar with. If the prophet is deeply immersed in Torah, he'll be able to translate this experience into the language and imagery of the Torah. Hence, he may visualize an angel with six wings, according to the ones in Isaiah's vision, or one with four wings according to Ezekiel's vision, which are on a different level. The rabbis say, of course, that each one of the prophets experiences his prophecy in a different way, right? A different level. Because no two people are alike. So therefore, nobody experiences their prophecy in the same way. Two prophets cannot have the same identical prophecy. If they do, one of them is lying.
right? They can't have identical prophecy. If they do, one of them heard it from the other one. Because they have, everybody has to speak prophecy slightly differently. I'm sorry, we're doing a lot of reading, but this is good stuff. So he goes on. Ancient sources agree that every prophet expresses his prophecy in a way that reflects his own unique style of speech or writing. In the majority of cases, translating spiritual experience is done, to some degree, by the prophet himself, according to what he is familiar with. This continues on page 3. A prophet living in Shakespeare's time would speak in Shakespearean English, whereas one living today would speak in modern English. A prophet speaks in the language of his milieu because the vocabulary he uses is a result of the actual spiritual vision being translated through his mind. The prophet, therefore, has to be so totally involved in Torah that his means of expression parallels those of the Torah. The amazing thing about the Bible is that despite the fact that each prophet expresses himself in almost every conceivable image and metaphor available, the basic unity of the spiritual experience comes through with extreme clarity and precision. The question remains, however, is the prophetic vision to be taken metaphorically, like Jeremiah's vision of the boiling cauldron, which represented the evils that were going to befall the Jews, or is it in a sense to be taken literally? Essentially, one gets the impression that there is something unequivocally objective about prophecy. Although each prophet's vision depends on his own dream center, they all reveal different aspects of something greater. This means that the contention that man's being created in the image of God, this might support the contention that man's being created in the image of God, means that the spiritual blueprint of the universe is hardwired into the human mind. The prophet's ability to perceive certain spiritual things, is thus the result of the human mind being modeled on this blueprint. And then he goes on to speak about Moshe, which we're going to leave for the next principle, the difference between Moshe and the other prophets. So a Navi sees things, like we mentioned yesterday, like a television, on the screen within his mind. The impulses of energy come in, and they impact upon the screen. And that's why no Navi, except for Moshe Rabbeinu, can say, Zeh Dvar Hashem! This is the word of God. But each Navi was creating the word of God according to his own faculty. So every Navi says, Ho Amar Hashem. This is an approximation of God said. Because obviously at some level, there is my involvement in the way I perceive it. Whether it's four wings, six wings, things like that are my involvement in the prophecy which I see. Okay? So now let's turn the page to the last page. This is from the Ramchal from Derech Hashem. I just want to read a little bit from here. I'm going to skip the Hebrew part, some which I told you already. It says here that God ordained a man should not be able to teach himself, understand, and reason with his intellect, and thus gain knowledge from his observation of things and their properties. On the basis of this, man is also able to infer and deduce things that are not immediately apparent, and can thus gain a more complete understanding of things. This is the natural process of human reason. God also decreed, however, that there exists another means of gaining knowledge that is much higher than this. This is what we call bestowed enlightenment. I don't know what the Hebrew is because I don't have the Hebrew here, but I believe it's what? No, I don't think so. I don't think the real Kurdish calls it divine inspiration is the end of the next paragraph. But it's like Hashroel or Kiddus or something like that, something which is bestowed. Bestowed enlightenment consists of an influence granted by God through various particular means, especially prepared for this purpose. When this influence reaches an individual's mind, certain information comes fixed in it. He perceives this knowledge clearly, without any doubt or error, and knows it completely with all its propositions and corollaries, as well as its place in the general scheme. This is called divine inspiration, Ruach HaKodesh. In this manner, one can gain knowledge of things otherwise accessible to human reason, but in a much clearer way, as discussed above. On the other hand, one can also get information that could not be otherwise gained through logic alone. This includes such things as information concerning future events and hidden secrets. This experience, however, can take place on many different levels. These may involve the power of its influence, the time when it is granted, the manner in which it reaches the individual, and the nature of the things you hear to communicate in this fashion. In every case, however, the influence comes in such a manner that its recipient is clearly aware of it. It is also possible, however, that such influence may be extended to a person's mind, so he can clearly perceive a given concept without being aware of this influence. In such a case, an experience like any other idea that arises spontaneously in one's mind. In a broader sense, this is also called divine inspiration, or hidden influence, in
and the word never changes, even though it's actually a much lower level. True divine inspiration, however, is a clear and vivid experience to the one worthy of it, and he is highly aware of its influence. Now this second level, the lower level, is very important to us. Because you know it says, we've heard, very often, that Rashi was written with Ruach HaKadosh. You ever hear that Rashi and Chumash written with Ruach HaKadosh? So if Rashi was in Ruach HaKadosh, how can the Rabban have the chutzpah to argue with it? Right? Rabban comes very often and he argues, I'm the Rashi. Right? It's not fair. So Rashi could say, I have Ruach HaKadosh, so you can argue with me, right? So similarly, the Baal Shem Tov is said, allegedly, that every sefer written till the time of the Marsha, quite difficult to assume he meant literally every sefer, because there must have been Sfarim which were totally ludicrous, like the one we described before. But he says every sefer written till the time of the Marsha, which is in the mid-16th century, was written Baruch HaKadosh. So how can one argue on the other? Every one of them is written Baruch HaKadosh. So the answer is that the Ruach HaKadosh which they're talking about, or we're talking about, is Ruach HaKadosh of the level of hidden inspiration. So if Rashi was not sitting at his desk thinking, okay, I'm only going to write now when I feel the Ruach HaKadosh. That's not the way it works, right? Rather, it's clear to us from reading Rashi that Rashi was divinely inspired, right? It's obvious that Rashi could not have made such a perush without Hashgach HaKadosh Baruch Hu, because it's extraordinary, right? Now that doesn't mean everything he wrote was necessarily correct, right? That's what the Ramban says, you know. Ramban will argue on Rashi because he says, I don't accept this, right? Because Ruach, if you're barking up the wrong tree, Ruach HaKodesh will not necessarily lead you to go to the right tree. What Ruach HaKodesh will do is make your experience of the right tree a more profound experience, but not necessarily change you and guard you from making mistakes. Now, of course, it's our perspective in our generation to regard everything Rashi said as right on some level, and everything Ramban said is right on some level. That's what we call Eru Be'eru Diver Lekim Chaim. They're both correct in some way. But that's a separate issue. Eru Be'eru is a separate issue. The issue of Ruach HaKodesh, that's because Eru Be'eru means these and those are the living words of God. I have an essay on that on my website as well, elu.html. So the idea is that we look at things as if everything has an element of correctness to it. But Ramban, when he looked at Rashi, he wasn't saying, look, Rashi was written Ruach HaKodesh, so everything must be right. He was saying, Rashi was very gifted and can look at Ruach HaKodesh. But it doesn't mean he can't make a mistake, right? So therefore, I'm going to argue on him from time to time. Yeah, with great respect, but I will argue on it. Because there's two different levels. The level of knowing when it's divinely inspired is not what we're talking about. We're talking about Sforim being written by Ruach HaKodesh. Is that clear? Is that understandable? Okay, he says, going further, he says there's another level that's much higher than such divine inspiration. This is the level of true prophecy. This is the real inspiration when an individual reaches a level where he can literally bind himself to God in such a way that he can actually feel the attachment. They clearly realize that the one to whom he is bound is God, etc., etc. So prophecy is even higher than divine inspiration. Of course, even higher than the higher level of divine inspiration. So we have, in the Ramchal, close to the 15 levels of Raman has, but three levels of Ramchal, are the lower level of the Kodesh, which is kind of assists your intellectual prophecy, when you're not aware of God, the divine inspiration, just feel inspired. The higher level of revelation, which is an awareness of the divine inspiration, meaning you feel the message entering you. You feel the assistance, right, as something external which is entering you. And then prophecy is when you know you're in touch with God. So it's some channel of communication beyond inspiration. Okay, we'll stop here for today, Rabbi Sai. We'll pick up a sentence for the last week. There's a chance. I want to wish everybody a good year. And I ask Mechila if I offended anybody in the course of the few weeks we spent together. I could have offended you many times in the past couple of past year. And we shall be zeicha to be next up with from Shel Tzadikim Gemurim. And I want the sheets back, please.